Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the worship that the Lord is seeking from you is the worship that involves the totality of your being. The worship that pleases God involves your soul and your body. It's not enough for you to serve the Lord with only half of who you are. You must render unto the Lord Jesus Christ the praise, the honor, the glory, and the worship that he deserves. Today we live in a world that is full of false dichotomies. And for those who don't know, a false dichotomy is a logical fallacy that takes the form of an either-or presentation. A lot of times the problem with an either-or proposition is that there's a third option that's not being presented. Sometimes the reality is not this or that, but instead it is this and that. And so here at the beginning of this message, I want to say that you and I should avoid the pitfall of a common false dichotomy when it comes to worshiping the Lord. There is the outward worship of the Lord, and there is the inward worship of the Lord. And these two things should never be separated. These two things must always go together. Now, as an example of what I'm getting at here, just consider the recent controversy about modesty. As a pushback against the purity culture of the 1990s and the early 2000s, there was an attempt to redefine the concept of modesty. At the forefront of that was the evangelical feminist movement, and their goal was to strip that definition down. They tried to make the concept of modesty only about the inward attitude of the heart and not about what any man or woman expressed themselves in terms of their bodies. As an example of that, just consider the title of a 2015 article posted by Christian Courier, "Modesty is Not a Dress Code." Modesty is not a dress code. Well, there's no question that modesty is a virtue. It's just like humility and meekness and self-control. It comes from the heart. It pertains to the attitude of your inmost being. And yet at the same time, the Bible says that modesty is directly related to how we use and how we dress our bodies. Otherwise, it would make absolutely no sense for the Apostle Paul to say, as he does in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, that women should adorn themselves in modest apparel. You see, the problem there is the problem that we have with the concept of worship today. And for some reason, people are trying to separate two things that belong together, the outward from the inward. And there are a lot of people who live in this world today who would say, the only thing that really matters is what is in my heart. And therefore, God doesn't even care. God has nothing to say about the outward expressions of my service to him. God couldn't care less about the form of the outward expressions of my worship. Well, congregation, that is what we call a false dichotomy. Now, in the last couple of messages, we've been focusing on the topic of worship. In the first lesson, I emphasized the necessity of worshiping God alone and avoiding all idolatry. In the second lesson, we moved on to consider not just worship in general, but corporate worship in particular. And then last week, we looked at the different parts of a biblical worship service. And just as a reminder, there are five parts to a biblical service. There's a call to worship, a confession of our sins, the consecration that comes from the Word of God, communion at the Lord's table, and the commission that sends us back out into the world. Well, today, we're picking up with that. And in fact, this will be the conclusion. Pretty soon, it's going to be Palm Sunday and then Easter Sunday, and we're going to be doing a series on the resurrection of the dead. But today, there is one more aspect of worship that we need to consider, And that is the way that we are to engage in the worship service as individuals. In one sense, we can say that we're moving from the objective to the subjective. We've seen what worship is in terms of the object that we serve, who is the triune God and Him alone, and the steps of the liturgy according to the objective teaching of the Word of God. And so the one thing that's left is the subject of worship, and the subject of worship is you, and it's me. How is it that you and I are to be engaged in the worship of God? And the first thing that I want to emphasize here, as I mentioned before, is that the worship that the Lord is seeking from us is the worship that involves the totality of our being. And as we develop this concept, I want us to look at both aspects of our being, body and soul, and I want us to see exactly what the Bible teaches. So let's begin with the first part. And here, I want you to notice that the Word of God puts an emphasis on the outward forms and postures of biblical worship. Now, one of the things that often catches the attention of our visitors is that we kneel for our time of confession. And no doubt, many of them might be wondering why we do that. Well, the answer is not that we've been influenced by the Roman Catholic Church. The answer is that when we search the scriptures, we find this and similar postures in the worship of God's people. In Psalm 95, verse 6, the psalmist calls us to worship the Lord. And he says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." Kneeling is an expression of humility and submission. It's a recognition and a response to the majesty of Almighty God. If God is a great king, then how in the world can you and I come into His presence and remain standing on our feet? When the writer to the Hebrews tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace, we are to remember that we are coming to a throne. We need to keep in our minds that God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we are to reverence His majesty. And so, come to the throne of grace, asking for the forgiveness of our sins, kneel before the Lord, our Maker. And again, we see this kind of posture everywhere in the Word of God, not just in the command that we looked at in Psalm 95, but also in the example of God's people. When Daniel heard that King Darius signed that 30-day law that said that no one was to pray to any other god other than the king himself, Daniel resisted that law, and he continued to pray to the Lord just like he did before. But notice, in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, the Bible mentions his posture. It says, "When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home and in his upper room and with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times a day and he prayed." Likewise, during the dedication of the temple, Solomon did the same thing. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 54, it says, "And so it was when Solomon had finished praying that he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees." And probably the best example of what we do here at Church of the King is found in Ezra chapter 9, because there the context is specifically the confession of sin. When Ezra considered the many transgressions of God's people, but particularly their covenant unfaithfulness by taking pagan wives unto themselves, what did Ezra do? Ezra brought those sins and he confessed them before the Lord. But listen to how it's recorded in verses 3 through 6. Ezra says, "Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled unto me, because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Before we move on from here, we need to see that kneeling is not just an Old Testament form. And we also see this posture in the lives and in the ministries of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. In Luke chapter 22, verse 41, the Bible says that when Jesus came into the Garden of Gethsemane, he withdrew himself about a stone's throw away from his disciples, and there he knelt down and prayed. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named." You'll notice here that Paul doesn't just say, "I bowed my knees to the Father," as if he did that sometime in the past on some special occasion. But he speaks here grammatically in the present tense. Paul says, "This is my regular posture of prayer." Paul says, "When I pray, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, in the worship service, there's also the lifting up of hands unto God. And here, let me just say that it's true that there are specific times when the liturgy calls us all to lift up our hands. Historically, this is called the sursum corda, which is a Latin phrase that means "let us lift up our hearts." And by the way, just as a historical aside, this was Calvin's favorite part of the liturgy, where the minister says to the congregation, "Lift up your hearts." And here, at Church of the King, the congregation responds by saying, "We lift them up unto the Lord." But if you notice, we don't just lift up our hearts, as if the lifting up of our hearts is some invisible and intangible reality. But what else do we do when we say, "Lift up your hearts"? We actually lift up our hands. And that's what it looks like to worship God with the totality of our being. That's an example of how the body and the soul, the hands and the heart, should be united together in the act of worshiping God. Another thing that we should keep in mind is that the lifting up of our hands does not have to be limited to the times in the liturgy when there's a call from the minister. Okay, it's not restricted to those moments. In fact, I'm going to put Craig Garbey on the spot here. And I'm going to say, sometimes when I'm standing here and we are singing the Apostles' Creed, I look over and I see Brother Craig Garbey. And right when we start singing praises to the ascended Christ, "He ascended into heaven," Craig's arms go up in praise to the ascended King. And that's not part of some form, some function that we lead everyone to do. That's the worship of this man's heart. And it's connected to his hands. And I've seen other people do that as well. So let me just say that we are not restricted to what the liturgy commands us. But worship is also to be spontaneous in that sense of the term. Now, that's just an example of how you can lift up your hands at any part during the divine service. Now, this is also seen in several places in the scriptures. So let me give you a few examples. Sometimes the lifting up of our hands is used to praise the Lord, like in Psalm 143, verse 2, where the psalmist says, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." Sometimes it's used to pray. Psalm 141, verse 2 says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, and the lifting up of my hand as the evening sacrifice." And then the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 says that this is the way that he wants to pray in the churches. He says, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands." Now, so far, we've been looking at only a few of the biblical postures. These are postures are appropriate for worship. We've seen the posture of kneeling, the posture of lifting up our hands. And if you search it out, you can multiply this study in your own Bible study throughout the week. If you search it out, you'll find other things that go along with the posture and the form of biblical worship. You'll find a pattern that the people of God would stand for the reading of God's word. You'll find a pattern that the people of God would sit down for the teaching of God's word. You find all kinds of things when you search it out. But at this point, I want to move on to the other aspect of our engagement, and here's where my burden comes. And that is the way that we engage in worship on the inside of our being. And again, before I even go there, we do not want to create a false dichotomy. And we have to remember that it's not body or soul, but it's body and soul. It's not just the outward or just the inward, but the outward and the inward. So keep that in mind as we proceed. There's nothing in the Word of God that allows us to do away with the outward forms of worship. Guard against that. There's nothing there that would lead you to do away with the outward expressions of worship. In fact, parenthetically, if you look at what Jesus says in John chapter 4, you can see that this is true. Notice that in verse 23, he says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." Notice that our worship has to be according to the truth. That is, according to what God has revealed in his word. If God says that he wants us to take a knee, or to bow our heads, or to lift up our hands, if he says that he wants us to sing, or pray, or confess, or even lift up our voices and shout, you know, like we just did in that song, and you know, like we always do when we say amen, then brothers and sisters, that's exactly what God wants us to do. So he's not doing away with outward expressions of worship. Jesus didn't do that. What he's saying is he wants the true worshipers to worship in truth, according to God's word, but always in spirit. Always from the sincerity of your own heart. One of the reasons that Jesus criticized the Pharisees so sharply is that their worship was only outward. They had words that corresponded to the truth. They had forms that corresponded to the truth. They had postures that corresponded to the truth. And yet on the inside of their hearts and minds, they had no faith, they had no life, they had no love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, Jesus referred to their worship as hypocritical worship. In Matthew chapter 23, we can see how Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. In fact, if you were to just scan through the entire chapter, you would find no less than 7 instances of the word hypocrite. And every one of them came from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of them was directed at the Pharisees and scribes of the law. Over and over again throughout this chapter, he called them hypocrites because the things that they were doing outwardly, they were not doing from true and sincere hearts. So, for example, in verses 27 through 28, the Lord says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, when it comes to worship, the same thing can be true when it comes to corporate worship. It's possible for any one of you to come here to church and participate in all the different outward aspects of this liturgy, and yet on the inside, you are completely without faith and without life. That is possible. And while I hope to God and pray that it's not true of anyone who's in here today, this is still something that we need to consider very, very carefully. When we come to worship, our hearts must be engaged. And that means that if you find yourself cold and apathetic, then there is an issue with your heart. It doesn't mean that you're doomed. It doesn't mean that you're guaranteed to go to hell. But it does mean that there's a danger that you need to address. And let me just say here that this is what elders and pastors are for. We are here to help you if you find yourself disconnected from the worship of God. You can come to us. We can pray with you. We can search the scriptures with you. We can talk with you and counsel you to help you work through this inward spiritual issue as a covenant child of God. Remember, Jesus is not just a sovereign king, he is also a tender Savior. When the shepherd sees that there's a sheep that's going astray, he knows that there's nothing that little sheep can do for itself to bring itself back into conformity with the flock. But Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the one who comes to us and helps us when we cannot help ourselves. Jesus is the one who can do divine heart surgery in the lives of his children. And what he often does for those of us who struggle with diminishing faith, doubts, and bouts of unbelief, is he takes us into his arms and he rekindles the fire that should be in our hearts. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 2, the Bible says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench." Do you know what a smoking flax is? What is a flax? A flax is a candle wick, and it's smoking because of the weakness of the flame. Sometimes we're like a candle that's blowing in the wind, and we're just about to go out. But the Bible says that Jesus can save us from that. He can come and cup his hands around us and block the raging winds. And in this way, he can protect and build up the faith of his people. That's what a good shepherd does. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul was worried about the spiritual condition of the Galatians. But he also had the heart and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for the people of God. And so he said, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would love to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you." Notice that Paul had serious doubts about these Christians, but also notice that he wanted nothing more than to help them in their spiritual walk. The Apostle Paul was willing to labor, and here he uses the picture of a mother giving birth to her child. Paul says that the work of a pastor is the work of bringing forth new life in the hearts of God's people. And so he says that it was his goal to labor, no doubt, labor in prayer, in word, in doctrine, in order that Christ might be formed in them. When we come to worship, it's not enough to go through the motions. It's not enough that our eyes are on the pastor if our hearts are dreaming about other things that are in this world. It's not enough to bow down and read the confession that's printed in the order of worship or lift up our hands at the right time during the liturgy. The thing that must be true is that our hearts are also engaged in the worship of the God that we truly love. So let me walk you through the worship service that we have here at Church of the King just in bullet points. Let me give you scriptures that are going to encourage you. When you respond to the call to worship, your praise must be from the heart. As the psalmist says in Psalm 111, verse 1, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. When you confess your sins, your confession must be true and sincere. As David says in Psalm 51, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Why did David say that? Why did David acknowledge the deep root of his own sin? The answer is in verse 6, where he says, Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. When we get to the time for the assurance of pardon and it's declared, you should hear it and you should receive it with a rejoicing heart. Think about Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 1, verse 46. She says, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. When you hear the preaching of the gospel, you should feel a burning in your heart and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ that is increasing every single week. As the two disciples on the road to Emmaus said to one another after their Bible study with the Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 24, verse 32, and they said to one another, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? When you come to the Lord's table, you should eat the bread and you should drink the wine with faith and with gladness in your hearts, as the disciples did in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, where it says, And so, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all of the people. And finally, when you hear the benediction of the Lord, who loves you and who blesses you and who sends you back out into the world, you should receive the benediction with a true and sincere heart. Notice in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul gives the benediction to the church in Ephesus. And right there in verses 23 and 24, he indicates that the grace that is given in the benediction can only be received by sincere believers. Let me make a clarification here. There is a difference between the objective giving of grace and the subjective reception of grace. Through the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, through the benediction of the Lord, there is grace that is being objectively delivered to your soul. The question is it being subjectively received by faith? If it's not, and your heart is hard, and it does not have the faith to receive the grace that's been given to you, that grace rolls right off your heart like rain rolls right off a rock. And it falls to the ground. But it doesn't mean God didn't give you grace. It just means you didn't have the faith to receive it. Well, here, the Apostle Paul makes that clear. He indicates that the grace that's given in the benediction can only be received by sincere believers. And so he says this, Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And then he says, Amen. We just walked through the whole service that we go through every week. And you can see that the Bible speaks to the various elements of our worship, and it calls us to engage in this kind of worship, not just according to the outward forms, although we don't dispense with those. We engage with our hearts. So in the end, the lesson of this message is very simple. It's very straightforward. The world is filled with false dichotomies. The world wants to separate things that belong together. But when it comes to the worship of the true and the living God, there are two things that we cannot separate in the process. Our worship must consist in spirit and in truth, in body and in soul. And when that's the case, then our worship will be holy and acceptable to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.